Hi, everyone. Good evening, and welcome to Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends, Jane, Wendy. Hi, guys. How you doing?
Hello. We're great. How are you?
I am blessed and excited because it is Friday evening, and it is time to answer some Bible questions. So we want to welcome all of you, our viewers out there. We want to thank you for joining us tonight. If you're a returning viewer, thank you for coming back. We pray you are blessed tonight. And if you're, this is your first time coming here, we want to just let you know that this is a live show. And so if you have Bible questions or comments that just come up during the show, be sure to put them down in the comment section below. We love interacting with our audience. And also be sure, you know, if again, if you have anything you wanted to say, just like a shout out, say who you are, where you're from. We love hearing from our audience all over the world. We've had friends from everywhere tuning in and joining us. So we love hearing from our audience out there. And we always want to let the viewers know, like, hey, if you, again, if this is your first time, how do I get my question featured like on the show? You can go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and you can submit your questions there to be formally featured on our weekly show. So we want to welcome everybody, and we want to thank you all for joining us tonight. And so before we dive into Bible questions, which we have quite a few to get to, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. So if it's okay with you, Jay or Wendy, would you mind praying for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this week, for the way you've preserved us and provided for us. And now we ask that you send your spirit to be with each of us to guide us into your truth. May your truth be spoken and your love be heard. And this, Lord, we just praise your name and thank you for. In the name of your son, Jesus, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. So, Wendy, what is our first question?
Let's go ahead and get that first question up. So Robert is asking, as a child of God, as an adult, do I still have a childhood?
Well, Robert, that is a really good question. I know that's something I kind of thought about as far as, you know, when I became a Christian and I was like, well, you know, I'm not a kid. I mean, I was a teenager when I was first converted to the Lord fully. And, you know, I was like, well, it says I'm a child now. But I do think you have a spiritual childhood. I think it's very different. You still have, of course, the childhood you grew up with that still counts as your, you know, physical childhood, but your spiritual childhood is something different. And I want to kind of show that really quick in the Bible. If you'll go with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll just look at that really quick. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So let me go ahead. Sorry, my arrangement's a little bit different today. So 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. So he's saying, like, get rid of all this. This is basics. This is Christianity 101, 1 Peter 2, 1. And in verse 2, it says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. And so this sincere milk of the word is just basically, you know, the gospel that's been preached to you and, you know, in which is, you know, God loves you, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, you know, just kind of the first fruits of your first steps of your Christian walk, like it's saying here, you know, is very simple. Refuse the evil and choose the good. Like it says in Isaiah 7:16, God is just saying, you know, there's the wrong things in your life. Start putting those sins away. And by God's grace, you know, start choosing the right way. And that's really like the simple, you know, milk, as you would say, of the word is, you know, God loves you. You're saved. Let's start putting away sins. And so, you know, that's desiring the, you know, the first steps of your Christian walk. But then there's a few other verses that kind of go along with this, which is kind of interesting. So if you go now to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, it's kind of an interesting connection to this as well. It's still speaking of that milk of the word. So 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, and again, he's talking about you as being a babe, like a baby in your Christian walk. So it's still part of your childhood as far as your spiritual new birth that Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. Because we must be born again. And so 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as to carnal. So basically he's saying, you know, you're not acting spiritual yet. You're still acting like your old self, you know, before you were born again, as to babes in Christ. So people who are new to the faith. And in verse 2, he says, I have fed you with milk. So just kind of simple things to understand, simple spiritual things, and not with meat, you know, with something more difficult, for you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. So basically he's saying, hey, you're still in your infanthood in your spiritual walk. And when you're in your infanthood in your spiritual walk, you're not ready for, you know, big spiritual truths, you know, difficult things. Like when you're first coming to know the Lord, you know, it's kind of, you need to learn those basic things, which is, you know, God loves you. We need to put away sin. We need to follow after Christ. You know, we need to start forgiving people and, you know, showing the love of God. Those are the basics. Those are fundamental to Christianity. And then as you grow in grace, you know, then you can start handling other more, you know, difficult things. And it's only when you have like those fundamentals in place, when your heart is in the right place with God, then you're able to, you know, understand more complicated spiritual things. Because he's even saying here in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, he says, for you are yet carnal. You're still acting, you know, like a, a carnal person, a person that's not been fully saved. He says, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So basically, Paul is saying, you know, if you are going to be a Christian, you need to first get your heart right with God and heart right with other people, because you're not going to be able to have a strong spiritual walk if you don't have the basics in place, which is to love God and to love fellow man. Those are the two greatest commandments. And so just one last verse I want to show you, or set of verses, is in the book of Hebrews. And he's talking about growing, you know, in your walk with Christ and being able to handle that, you know, that meat, that stronger food as you grow in the Lord. And if you look at Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, we'll close with this. This is kind of just a quick, excuse me. I misspelled it into the, excuse me, into the search engine. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. It says, For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So again, these are people that should have been growing up in their Christian walk, but they really weren't growing as they should. They should have been teachers by this point, but because they weren't, they were having to kind of regress spiritually in their spiritual growth. They should have reached spiritual adulthood by this point, but they hadn't, because they hadn't just, again, gotten those first foundational things quite right. And in verse 13, it says, for everyone that uses milk, again, those simple things, are unskilled in the words of righteousness, for he is a babe, again, you know, a young early Christian. But again, verse 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, when we are no longer children, when we have reached spiritual adulthood. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So basically, when you become a spiritual adult, you are able to discern good and evil. And that really and truly is so important as a Christian, because, you know, when we first come to God, a lot of times people don't really know the difference between what is truly right and what is truly wrong. We need to, you know, have Christ in us and have him, you know, show us these truths. You know, oh, like a lot of people grew up, you know, thinking stealing was not a big deal. Like God has to show you, no, stealing is one of the Ten Commandments. It's a basic principle, and we need to put away this kind of sin. You know, same thing with lying, same thing with any other type of sin. We need to get those things right. And we have to learn to obey God's word out of a love for God, because he first loved us. And when we love God, we will obey him. And when we love God, we can then love our fellow man. And we won't sin against him either. So I hope that helps you as far as understanding that, yes, you still have a spiritual, or you still have a physical childhood that still is part of your life, but there is a very real spiritual childhood as well, where you're learning to grow in grace, you're learning to grow in the knowledge of God. And as you do, you'll be able to one day be a discerner of truth, and to study God's word, and not just learn it for yourself, but be able to teach it to others, because that is ultimately the goal of the Christian walk, is to share the love and knowledge of God with the world around you. So I pray that you are blessed, and I pray that you grow in God's grace. Jay, Wendy, anything else on that? Maybe? Uh-oh. Oh, we might have lost them. Okay. It's okay.
Sorry, I know what happened.
Did you bring up
your... behind the scenes.
That's okay. Well, I'm so glad you're back. Oh, praise God. And do we have any comments or...
We do.
Yes, we got a question here from Robert Newell. So Robert is asking, is love a verb or a noun? Is love a continual act or a one-time act? Also, does love equate to submission?
I think we have touched on these in prior videos. So definitely, Robert, I think go back, look at our YouTube channel, and we've gone quite a bit in depth. Like, we think these are absolutely important topics, some of the most important, and we always love talking about it. But yeah, I think we've had some great conversations about these things. But yeah, love is a state of being, we talk about, like, especially if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that's one of my favorite chapters. And yeah, it's just, how are we as a person? And so love is patient, love is kind. So it's, and it of course has to manifest itself into acts. So it's, I wouldn't say continual act. It is a state of being that produces fruit of love. And then, does it equate to submission? We've gone into detail on that one too. So, Tina, any thoughts there?
I was going to say what my mom always told me. She always said, I used to tell you, my mom, I love you, Mom. And she's like, well, love is an action. And I know what she meant by that. She meant that if you love me, you're going to do what I ask you to do. And, you know, because you can tell me you love me all day, but if, you know, I tell you, please clean your room, and you don't, that's, you know, your actions are telling me something different than your words. So obviously it's kind of going along with the same idea, which is just that, you know, if our heart is full of a heart of love, we are having that state of being with first the love of God in us, it'll then, like you're saying, produce fruit that will go out of us. And no, it is definitely not a one-time thing. It's a journey. Love is, you know, part of the journey of our walk with Christ. So it's definitely an ongoing thing. Cause imagine if I just, like, my husband one day gave me a ring, said, will you marry me? And then left, and I never saw him again. It's like, that's not love. It's an ongoing commitment and act, you know, day by day and growing in that love. So yeah,
exactly. Thanks for asking.
All right. Shall we get our next question up? So Wesley is asking, what are the first two verses of Genesis? Are they a summary? If a summary, then it doesn't mention life before the first day. Note that each day begins with morning and with, and God said.
Thank you, Wesley. I love this question because the first chapter of Genesis is one of my favorite chapters in the entire book. I've tried translating it myself, which has really been very eye-opening for me. Of course, read what other people think, and there is debate on this, but I'll explain what I think about it and why I've reached the conclusion that Genesis 1:1 is in fact a summary. So let's go ahead and read that. Genesis 1:1, it reads, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we see heavens there and earth, we might first think, oh, heavens, like maybe where God is, or are we talking about outer space? Are we talking about the sky? And when we say earth, are we talking about the planet earth that we think of today? And it's important to remember, this was written by someone thousands of years ago. They didn't have satellites. They didn't have the giant telescopes that we have. So to them and their language, it was very different than our very scientific-y approach that we modernly bring to the table when we read the Bible. So probably the best translation to get us into the proper state of mind of what to talk about is, in the beginning, God created the land and the skies. So the land and the skies. And when we say skies, that will include everything. When you look up in the sky, what do you see? Well, you also see the planets, you see the stars, you see the sun and moon. So that's kind of how these ancients would have approached it too. And when I say ancients, I mean, I mean Moses. I believe Moses wrote this. Then we, and notice what's not said in Genesis 1:1. We're told it was the earth and the skies, or the land and the skies. What's missing? It's water. It's not saying God made the waters, which is important because when we go to the next verse in Genesis 1:2, it says the earth was without form, or we could say the land was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. What's that deep? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there is water. When did God make this water? Where did that come about? So Genesis 1:2 starts off with there being water. And if you back up to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the land and the skies. So Genesis 1:1 is telling us, we're going to tell you about when the skies were made and when the land was made. We're not talking about when the water is made. Then we go to Genesis 2. We're talking about, okay, so here's the water and God is over the water. And then now we go into God said, let there be light. So God creates light. God then separates, or I should say, he separates darkness and light. Then we go to day two. What does God do? He separates waters from waters. And from waters, we get the atmosphere. We get the vault that we know as the sky. Then we go to day three. What do we see? God creating the dry land. So day two, God created the sky. Day three, God created the land. That's where they are. So I see Genesis 1:1 is talking about a summary of that. Now you mentioned, now I don't see life anywhere. That's a good observation. So where do we see this come into play? Like, how could it, Genesis 1:1 still be a summary? Well, it's interesting. So we talk about the light, the sky, and then the land. Well, day four of creation is God creating the sun, moon, and stars. So these are things that are of light. Then we go to day two, and then we see God creating the birds and the fish. So God is filling the skies, the waters above, and the waters below. And then day six is God creating creatures that go on the land. God is filling the land. And it's really interesting. If you look at day six, the language there is kind of like the land sprouted up life, because the creation on the land was made from the land. And think about, how did God make Adam? It says he shaped him out of the dirt, out of the clay. So when we're talking about the creation of the heavens and the earth, or the skies and the land, we're also talking about the things that are filling them, that are or made of them. So that's what's going on there. So I really see Genesis 1:1 as the summary of what's going on in the rest of Genesis 1 and, say, Genesis 1 and 2. So great question. Thank you very much. And Tina, did you have any thoughts?
No, I think that was really good.
Praise God. I want to say we do have another person joining us.
Welcome, Faye. Great to see you this evening.
Thank you. And if you are tuning in, let us know you're here. Or if you have a question, feel free to ask it. We love those live questions. And thank you always to Robert to bring in interesting questions to us.
And we do have this other Facebook user as well. Hello to you as well. And if you are, since this is with StreamYard, you can like click a thing, a prompt on Facebook, and then we can actually like see who you are if you want us to. So there's a little thing you can do that if you want us to call you by name. So, all right, we have another question up here from, hey, Sean. Great to see you.
Hey, welcome, brother.
We have another question up here from Robert.
I know you're saying good morning because you're in Korea, correct?
I believe that's somewhere around there.
And then, Robert has a question.
So shall we tackle that? So Robert's question is, what does it mean when someone projects? I usually hear the saying, when mockers insult, it's a reflection of themselves. Is that a true philosophy?
You're probably the best person to answer that.
Tina, do you have anything you want to comment on that?
I mean, there is a phrase we used to use, called projection. And this is something I do think people do, is like when somebody, see something in themselves, they will say, like, they'll accuse the other person of the same thing that they're guilty of. And that's, a psychological coping mechanism people do because they don't want to admit their own fault or their own guilt. So that's what I understand what it means to project. Is that, Wendy, is that what you're...
Yeah, that's consistent with me as well, especially when somebody is not willing to really face and accept their own behaviors and actions, and they just keep running from them and kind of, you know, twisting the world, their perception of the world to fit their narrative, then oftentimes, yeah, that's what we see is people projecting the unresolved issues in themselves onto other people around mm-hmm. them. That's not so much a biblical description, but, you know, just from our own learnings as.
But I think if we look at Satan in the Bible, I mean, he's the ultimate projector. I think he's mm-hmm. calling God a liar, calling God unfair. I mean, mm-hmm. you just go down the list. All the accusations he makes really apply to him more so than probably anybody else.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I would agree with that.
It kind of reminds me of that verse in Proverbs. I'm trying to remember off the top of my head where he says, you know, if you correct a wise man, he will love you for it, but you correct a fool and you will get an insult. And I think it's a very biblical principle of, you know, basically if somebody is, you know, not in harmony with God, then what you're going to get back or what, you know, they're going to do is just throw insults and things like that. So instead of owning up to their own, you know, decisions and faults. So
mm-hmm. Yep,
very cool. Interesting question.
All right, mm-hmm. let's get our next question up. So Sally is asking, can you tell me more about the angels that are bound and are released when the Euphrates River dries up? Thank you.
So my friend Sally, this is a really great question, and it's a very deep and involved question. And honestly, I'm almost tempted to say, you know, you really need to, I don't know if I'll be able to do it as much justice as I would like to in the next few minutes, but it is something that's really, really, really important to understand. And we do have some really great answers on our website, BibleAsk.org. If you just type in, the word Euphrates, you'll see several of these answers that have some really great content in them as well. So I'll try to do my best job to summarize some of this as quickly as I can. So the four angels that you're talking about in the River Euphrates is beginning in the book of Revelation chapter 9. However, when the River Euphrates dries up, which is a different event that's later on in Revelation chapter 16. But we'll go ahead and we'll talk about this a little bit as far as Revelation chapter 9. And if you go into Revelation chapter 9, this is talking about the seven trumpets. Now, just to give you a little bit of context, as far as the book of Revelation, there's a lot of sevens as far as events that happen in the book of Revelation. So the first set of sevens you see is God's church, where Jesus, you know, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus basically says, you know, here's some rebukes, here's some admonitions, and, you know, he who overcomes, these are offerings of rewards that God has for his people. Then, as you go on, basically there's a book which has seven seals, and the opening of these seals, as we see in chapter 6, and basically mainly chapter 6, is where you see, you know, basically the judgments upon God's people, because some of the people who are, you know, the people of God also are in need of judgment. And so there are judgments that happen. And then in chapter 7, you see God's chosen people, the, you know, his true followers, the 144,000. So now when you go ahead into, you know, chapter 8 is the beginning, or at the very last verse, it says, okay, now there's going to be seven trumpets. And so Revelation chapter 9 is the beginning of those seven trumpets. And these seven trumpets, you know, when you think about a trumpet in the Bible or, you know, just in history, typically a trumpet points to war, right? It's a declaration of war. And it's basically typically to warn or prepare somebody or some people for combat. And so what we're seeing here is basically the judgments that are now going out into the world. And I'll show you a little bit a verse, I think, that really shows you that this is mainly what it's talking about. So the first four of the trumpets are, you know, judgments. And if you look at historically, I believe they're talking about the judgments that fell upon the Roman Empire. And once you get to verses or 5 and 6, which is where we kind of are in Revelation chapter 9, these are talking, I believe, I know this is debatable, I know not everybody agrees with this, but my interpretation is these are talking about the rise of like the Ottoman Empire. And so as you look in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 13, it says, "And the sixth angel sounded," so the sixth angel sounds the trumpet. So we're getting close to the end of this. So this is kind of climactic. It says, "Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. And it says, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." So there are, you know, in this prophecy, four angels bound in the river Euphrates, like you're talking about. And if you keep going, it says, in verse 15, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, so like 2 million. And I heard the number of them." And so it goes on talking about this specific army and the way that they operated. And honestly, the way that's described in the following verses really, to me, reflect the manner that the armies of the Ottoman Empire conducted themselves. They went out and, you know, destroyed mercilessly. And that was really how they, you know, went out and took over. And there's a very specific time prophecy given to them. And, you know, which was a year, a month, a day, and an hour. And prophetically speaking, this basically would be the accumulation of 391 years and 15 days. And a Bible scholar back in the 1800s, you know, calculated all this from when a certain event happened in the Ottoman Empire and to the end of that time period. And that would have ended on August 11, 1840. And that time prophecy fits very, very well, actually, to the day. So again, like I said, to me, this is more speaking of the rise of the Ottoman Empire and all that happened there. Now, when you go to Revelation chapter 16, it's very similar as far as, you know, that there's a great river, the great river Euphrates is dried up. And I think there's a little bit of a difference here, although there is definitely a connection. So if you go to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12, and it says, "And the sixth angel," so this is now the seven last plagues. And so this is like the ultimate judgment of the ungodly, of those who have completely and fully rejected God. There's basically the seven trumpets are a time of, hey, this is a warning time. You see these things happening, get ready, get ready, get ready. It's time to get ready for, you know, the day of the Lord. Once we see the seven last plagues, this is it. This is just judgment time. There is no warning. This is it. And so, as you see in verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." And so basically this is a time where the water is dried up and the time where the kings of the east are prepared to go in to destroy. And the context of this is basically that, you know, there's this Babylon, this, you know, great city who's, you know, doing so many evil things that's basically, you know, has the blood of saints and martyrs on their hands, and judgment is given into this specific entity. Now, if you look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46, it says something very interesting that I believe really correlates and tells you kind of the context of what, you know, this judgment is and who it's aimed, or basically the way that it's aimed at. And so it says in Jeremiah 46, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Gentiles." And so I think this is kind of a dual prophecy as it pointed to what was going on in his day, judgment to the Gentiles going on between Egypt and Babylon, which is exactly the kind of language you see in Revelation. You see Egypt and you see Babylon. And so as you go forward, it says, see, in verse 2, basically, it says, against Egypt and against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. So again, we see Egypt here, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, king, son of Josiah, king of Judah. So here, again, we see that river Euphrates, and you see this battle between Egypt and between Babylon. So it's a very similar context as what's going on in the book of Revelation. And I do believe basically what's happening here is, you know, the river Euphrates was the river that fed into Babylon. It was the resources given to Babylon. And so basically it says those resources are dried up. And so this is now time where the resources given into, you know, the spiritual Babylon is going to dry up. And, you know, we see Revelation, it says, you know, that the merchants will weep for Babylon. It says for in one day or one hour that, you know, everything's gone, they lost all their merchandise. And so here again, I think this is another destruction. And so I think it's a little bit different in that this is more calm, you know, basically going into the ultimate battle of, you know, Armageddon, basically. And you see this, like I said, in Jeremiah 46, as you go down, and it just says something very, very specific here. And it just basically talks about the destruction that it says in verse 13. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt and declare to the king Egypt, to prepare for you, for the sword shall devour round about you. And so basically it's just, again, a time of battle. It's a time of, of destruction. And basically it's the beginning of the end of Babylon, which we see, you know, throughout the book of Revelation, you know, in Revelation chapter 12, the third message given by the angel, which is Babylon is fallen, or excuse me, the second message is Babylon is fallen. And so this great city, you know, that deceives the whole world is finally going to come to its end. And Jesus is going to come soon after and, you know, make all things new. So again, I do think that, you know, there's a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation. And I think that these angels that are described that come out of the river Euphrates initially in chapter 9 are more talking about the armies that lead the Ottoman Empire, which brought, you know, a lot of judgment into the Roman Empire. And also it's then going to come again that there is going to be judgment from, you know, other things, Egypt, basically, which is a symbol of darkness, or, you know, basically the ungodly people or the Gentiles who are also going to bring judgment to this next phase of the Roman Empire, and which I believe is, you know, the epitome of Babylon, which will then be destroyed right before the second coming of Christ. So again, I know there's a lot to that, and I would again recommend you come to the website bibleask.org and look up the River Euphrates to kind of get a little bit more details as far as how that goes. Jerry, Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
I do, and I think I got a little bit more proof to even back up what you're saying. And it's, I mean, the River Euphrates is just a hugely important river that starts off even in the book of Genesis. And yeah, we see it tons, again, even in Revelation. I think there's many different meanings, but in the context of Revelation 9, I think it's interesting when if we think of the importance of the River Euphrates as the eastern border of the Promised Land. If you look at Deuteronomy 11:24, it reads, every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea shall be yours. So basically here, God's drawing the four corners of of the Jewish land, the land for the Hebrews, and on the eastern border would be the Euphrates. Now, this time when you're talking about the Ottoman Empire, what would have been the eastern border of the Christian Empire, of Christendom during that time? It would be Constantinople. It was the pretty much the easternmost edge of Christendom hugely important city, like next to Rome, Constantinople would have been the second. And it's interesting, there's times where Rome is often shown as like two legs. It really did stand on two legs for a period of time, one leg being in Rome, the other leg being in Constantinople. Why can't I say that word today?
Constantinople.
Constantinople. And that is exactly where the Ottoman Empire attacked and took over and sort of made their home base. And to this day, Constantinople remains in now Islamic hands as opposed to being a Christian city.
Yeah, definitely. So, and again, there's so much to it that it's like, I want to juice it as much as I can, because I could talk about this all night and go, you know, into really large depth. And we could, you know, there's sermons and sermons that you could speak about, you know, Euphrates and, you know, this battle and these things going on, because, you know, the thing is to, you know, basically what happens right after in Revelation chapter 16, you know, when this is dried up, there's, you know, three unclean spirits, and, you know, there's so many other things going on that it's just basically, you know, a culmination, getting ready, like it says in verse 16, getting ready for the battle of Armageddon. This is the last battle, you know, on earth to, you know, end all, almost the war to end all wars, if that makes sense.
But I think it's important not to try to say that it means the same thing every single time. I think it's important to understand all of them together. I think if we string them all together, we have a larger message God's trying to tell us. Mm-hmm. Chapter 9 is sort of building us up to, this is a sixth seal. So yeah, it's building us up to this period then before Christ come, up to then mm-hmm. the seventh seal when Christ comes. So yeah, there's a lot that happens during that period of the sixth seal. So, and I believe, and we'll actually be talking about later today about how often events at the beginning of the sixth seal would repeat again, I think, just before the coming of Christ. So it's
definitely,
it's a very interesting.
And I think it's so interesting that these two, the Euphrates River, in the seventh trumpet you see in Revelation 9 is the sixth seal. And you see the Euphrates River, you know, drying up in Revelation 16 is the sixth last plague. And mm-hmm. so there's definitely a connection there. There's definitely, you know, showing that there is something that's going to happen around this time where you're going to see a rise of, you know, an army, and you're going to see a depleting of resources, you know, an economic crisis. And before, you know, basically the seventh thing, which is the last, the last big event. So when you start seeing these things, you know, don't fear. Jesus is saying, you know, don't be afraid. Like he says in Matthew 24, you know, you see these signs, you know, don't be afraid, but just, you know, trust in God, you know that there are going to be big things that are going to happen in the world, but these are not, you know, these are not what you should fear. What you should fear is not being right with God. And you should just see these things as a sign to, you know, get your heart right with God and stay close to him. So.
Yeah. That's actually a good segue to our next live question from Robert.
All right.
All right. So Robert's question, he says, I know we talk about love many times. I just enjoy the topic, but I have one last question. I read, to love God, you have to know him. Is that the same concept if I want to get into a relationship?
It's a great question. And again, Robert, I'm so glad you love love. That is absolute best topic. I wish more Christians focused on it. So don't ever change. Stay where you're at. And when it comes to your question, for me, the verse that comes to mind is 1 John 4:19. And it says, we love him because he first loved us. And the only way that we ever have the capacity to love God and to really know we are loving the right God is by getting to know him. And Jesus talks about, you know, people who even at the end of days will say, hey, Jesus, like, you know, you're our God. Aren't you our God? Why? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. But we did miracles in your name. We did baptisms in your name. We taught in your name. We did all the stuff in your name. And Jesus will say, I still don't know you. I'm saying mm-hmm. we still don't have a relationship. These people think they know God. They think they know Jesus, but they don't. Mm-hmm. There's some other God, some other Jesus that they're mm-hmm. really serving. And mm-hmm. so to love somebody really does involve getting to truly know them. Mm-hmm. Do you really actually know that person in a very intimate level? And the Bible uses very intimate language to suggest a really close, true relationship, like on the verge of sexual type language, to even that Jesus uses language about that level of intimacy to describe what he wants to have with us. And not saying he wants to, you know, go that far, but it's just this concept of knowing someone is a very intimate term. Very, very important. Jesus didn't just throw out that word casually. So likewise, when you are going to enter in a relationship, it's very important to get to really know that person well, and not to the point of having sexual relations with them before committing. No, but get to know their character, their personality, that what they like, who, you know, what are their aspirations, those sorts of things. Because if you don't, what are you marrying? Are you just marrying the outside of their body? Or are you marrying the person that's within?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, no, and that's very true. You have to know somebody to love them. And that's especially true with God. And like, I'm guessing you're referring to the verse 1 John 4:8, which says, you know, he that loves God, that doesn't love, doesn't know God, for God is love. So the only way we can truly love God is by knowing him. And, you know, and the verses go on to basically say, you know, if we don't love other people, then we really don't know God, because God loves all people. And that's God's first and foremost of his commandments, is to love God, you know, get to know him, and you will love him. And then you can love your fellow man the right way. And yes, you should absolutely, you know, get to know somebody before you start a relationship, and really have a walk with God too before you get into a relationship. I think that's really, really important, because I think so many people, they get in a relationship because they're seeking love, and then if they either don't find what they're looking for in that relationship, and they end up getting hurt, or during the time of their relationship, they're not satisfied, and they start getting a walk with God. And then as they get closer to God, they realize that the relationship they're in is not Christ-centered, and they end up hurting the other person. And so definitely put, you know, get to know God first before getting a relationship. I think that is really key to having good success in your relationship for the future.
Yeah, I mean, go back to 1 John. Like, if for us to be able to love others, we first have to have the love of God in our heart, and we get the love of God by knowing and understanding his love. So exactly as you said, Tina.
Well, praise God.
So we have another question.
We have a question from Gospel of John. What does Paul mean in Romans 7:15-20 when he says he does the things he hates?
That's a really good question.
A lot of people struggle with this one. Maybe we could put up the verse and read that.
So Romans 7:15, for what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do.
I keep reading to verse 20.
If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good.
And verse 17.
But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me.
Tina, do you want to take the first crack at this, or?
I say go for it, Jay.
Okay. So what this is talking about, and then Tina, correct me if I'm wrong, but I've heard other people explain this way, and I think they're exactly right. In your Christian walk, you're eventually going to realize there's these two warring factions within you. One is just the flesh that Paul sometimes calls, or, you know, the lusts. And then there is God and the Spirit who are trying to cause us to overcome our lust, to rise above it and bring us into harmony with his laws. And so there's always this tension. And maybe in more modern speak, you know, we talk about like the reptilian brain. And the part of our brain that's just about indulgence and eating and sex and these sorts of things versus the frontal lobe, where we make decisions and we override at times our basic carnal desires. And we reach a point eventually where we want to keep God's law. We know we want to do it, and we're trying our best to do it. And at times we're going to be overcome by our carnal desires. And Paul's talking about this time where it's, you can still be sinning in a sense, but you're really doing your best. You're not wanting to do it. And you're just struggling back and forth. And if we keep reading in Romans 8 and all, like, we realize we reach a point of overcoming and just appreciating God's grace, his mercy. And again, the Holy Spirit that's working within us. And probably part of this struggle with Romans 7:15, and Paul's hinting at it, is if we're trying to rely on our own strength and our own ability to overcome our carnal desires, we're going to fail and we're going to be miserable. And this is where we have to submit to God in a good way. Enjoy being able to submit and say, God, I can't handle it. I can't do it myself. Please, I need you to intervene and help me to comply with your law. Fulfill the promise in Jeremiah that, you know, you will, by your Spirit, you know, impart the law into my heart and help me to keep it, you know, or to will and to do your own pleasure. And so this is what Romans 7, in my understanding, is doing. Tina, anything you want to add?
I would just want to add to that too, that I think, like, you know, we saw today, it's becoming more common to talk about like the nervous system and the need to rewire the nervous system. And I personally connect that very strongly with this as well, that, you know, what is being talked about here is like, our conscious brain recognizes there's a better way. It recognizes like what we've been brought up doing or what we've been trained to do since we were young, what we just naturally did at times since we were young, may not be the best way of doing things. It's what we're used to. It's how our body is used to functioning, but it may not be God's ideal way of being and functioning and responding to things. And so we can consciously recognize there's a better way and consciously will and desire to do better, but yet our body is still programmed, our nervous system is still wired and programmed to operate the old way. And I think the concept of submission is very important in this, in being willing when our body is trying to make us do that which we don't want to do, submitting to God, submitting that desire to God and saying, Lord, I want to do your way. Convert me, rewire my nervous system, reprogram my body to work in accordance with you, Lord, and to respond the way you want me to respond. That is, you know, we have to recognize that the way we are programmed to respond is not good before we can want to change it. And that's really, I think, related to repentance as well, recognizing that, you know, that there is a problem there and then being willing to submit that to God and saying, change me.
Mm-hmm. Well said. Tina, any thoughts?
You know, I think that's really spot on. And I totally, you know, I agree. I think that, you know, like you guys are both saying, it's that first, you know, when you come to the knowledge of God, you see the goodness of God. You're like, wow, I'm so inspired. I want to follow this. And then you recognize like, wow, I am not this. You start, you know, seeing that in, you know, the mirror of God's law, you know, it talks about God's law being a mirror. And basically a mirror doesn't save you. You know, God's law is not going to save you, but it is going to show you where you need improvement. And I remember when I was a kid and I was in church and I saw, you know, 10 commandments, and I was so drawn to God just looking at his 10 commandments. And I really think, you know, the book of Psalm 19 says it best, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And I just wanted to be in harmony with this law. I wanted to aspire to it. But I started realizing, like, I am not a law-abiding person. Like, I naturally, you know, don't want to always tell the truth. I naturally, you know, do covet. You know, there's, you know, things that are, you know, naturally forming in me that are sinful. But, you know, and you you, as much as you want to do it, you really realize that you can't. It's only Christ in you, which is the hope of glory, and you know, the hope of having victory over sin, which you start seeing as you go to the next chapter. You know, Paul starts saying, basically, I'm no longer walking after the flesh. It's not, you know, me trying my best to overcome sin through my own strength. It's definitely, you know, the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, so that you are not even the one who's obeying God's law. It's Christ in you who's doing it. And you're just, you know, submitting to his will and surrendering to him on a day-to-day basis. And so, and that really is the only way that we are going to be able to overcome, is just through the power of Christ and recognizing that we are, you know, we have no strength, you know, of my own self, I can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So,
yeah. And I think that key there is, it's not just recognizing the power of Christ out there. It's recognizing the power of Christ in us. Mm-hmm. And inviting that power of Christ into us and into this issue, whatever it is that we're dealing with. And as Tina said, like, we come as we want, as we choose to follow God's will and way for us more and more, we're going to encounter these issues more and more. Like, nobody's going to escape this. This is not like, there's nobody here who's perfectly in accordance with God's will and way. And so we're all going to face these, mm-hmm. you know, these stages of change and these recognitions that we have ways that we need to allow God to change us and convert our heart and convert the way our body responds to things.
Mm-hmm. Definitely.
All right. We have another question from Robert. I'm reading on your website that the root of sin is based on selfishness and pride. Does that mean selfishness and pride are the same things, since they both are the root of sin?
I wouldn't say that they're the same exact thing, but they're definitely related. Selfishness is basically putting, you know, yourself first before, you know, the needs of others. That's, you know, to be selfish. Like if you see, you know, a kid eating the whole cake instead of sharing, you know, they're being selfish. They just want what they want, and they're not willing to, you know, consider the wants or needs of other people. But pride is more, a little bit different in that it's more like a building up of yourself. It's an elevation of yourself, and it is definitely selfish, but it's more the focus on self to glorify, not to gratify. I think would be the difference. Like selfishness is to gratify your desires, but pride is more to glorify yourself, as in like who you are as a person, you know, trying to be powerful or infamous and that sort of a thing. And so more like, you know, fulfilling that desire, which of course is selfish in nature. I don't know, Jeremy, any thoughts on that?
The way I look at it, like pride is on a spectrum where on one end is humbleness and on mm-hmm. the other end is the pride, and, you know, and I totally agree with what you said, Tina. And then selfishness, yeah, on one end there's selfishness, and then on the opposite end would be being other-centered, self-sacrificing, and these sorts of things. So yeah, they're different spectrums dealing with different mm-hmm. things, but they're extremely related. Both are aspects of sin and contributors and causes of sin. I mean, you know, I've come to understand that sin is the polar opposite of love, and love is the opposite mm-hmm. of sin. Mm-hmm. And when you understand that, when you're not loving people, now you are being selfish, you have pride, or those are manifestations of not loving people. So, and then really loving yourself more than others. So that's where these things come into play. It's kind of like, okay, selfishness and pride, it's the difference between sugar and ice cream, basically.
That's so, interesting. No, that's true. And I think you're right. There are spectrum. There is a spectrum. It's like a scale. Like, you know, there's levels of it. And definitely Satan is the farthest end of pride. And that was what caused him to fall. So, yeah. I see a comment from our friend Gospel of John 8, verse 32. I want to see.
Yes, sis. Thank you. God bless and praise God for your ministry. Well, thank you also.
Yeah. And if you're the first time joining us or asking questions, you know, we hope you'll continue to join us, and welcome, welcome.
Amen. Definitely. Should we get one more question? That's adorable. All right. Should we get one more question up?
Yes. And I believe this is this our two-part one? Or is this...
No.
Okay. All right. That'll be next week. Let's get our next question up. So Lefteris asks, hey, I would like to ask you if Christians should study Greek philosophy. Thank you in advance.
I love this question, Lefteris, because this is one where you will get different answers probably from asking 100 people. And I think depending on the circumstances, you know, the yes might be right or no might be right. And it's going to be very contextual. And I can explain why. I myself have reached points where for me to understand the Bible and why do Christians and many denominations think the way they do? How do we have Christian thought modernly the way it is? And how have we come so far different, so far from the way I believe the Bible originally was written and intended? I have then come to need to study Greek philosophy and see how it has crept into the church and how it has changed us and how much of our modern thought is impacted by Greek philosophy. So I am not reading it, let's say, in a sense to learn, oh, how will it benefit my life? How will I be smarter and wiser because now I know the Greek philosophy? I am going in with an intent to help me understand the Bible and how we have drifted from it. And maybe, you know, again, how do we get to today? And so I can have, so that I can have a more informed conversation with people. And I'll talk about some of the things I've learned in that. But, you know, as a general good guide, I like 1 Corinthians 10:31, cite it often, you know, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And same thing, you can look and study Greek philosophy to glorify God, or you can do it to try to exalt and glorify yourself, which is going to, I think, carry some risks to it. There's a lot of warnings in the Bible that I think are relevant here. Let's look at Colossians 2:8 to begin with. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So here we're seeing that philosophies, traditions of men, like the generally what the world thinks is smart, is going to be very different than Christ. And Paul even talks about how the gospel he was teaching would seem like foolishness to a lot of the Greeks. Then we go to Hebrews 13:9. It says, do not be carried away about with various and strange doctrines. And of course, some of this might be talked about even Christian doctrines, but we can be also carried away by Greek mythologies, Greek philosophy, and we'll talk about it again, it has really crept into Christianity more than most of us recognize. 1 Timothy 4:1, it says, know the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is really interesting, forbidding to marry and abstaining from foods. Where did this come from? Where do we see it? Do we see this in the church today? And we, in fact, do. There are traditions called monastic traditions. People who live in monasteries. Why are they called monasteries? Under Greek philosophy, we have dualism. There is the body, and then there is the soul. And the body is temporary. The body is impure. The body is defiled. The body is, you know, bad, trash, garbage. But the soul is eternal. The soul is everlasting. The soul is always there. The soul is, you know, God-like, divine. So this is how they perceive it. So they take it to an extreme then in monastic traditions where then you focus on one. That's where the mon comes from. They're focused on one aspect, the divine. So you deprive the body, you torture the body, you abstain from marrying, you abstain from foods that God wants you to eat, and you sort of torture yourself with the belief that then this is going to help your body better detach from your soul and you will have a better afterlife. This comes from Greek philosophy. You can, you know, this comes from Plato recording the last discourses of Socrates. This is where a lot of this seems to originate. It's not coming from Christianity, but a lot of us now have taken these concepts of dualism, this body and spirit, and think this is how we really are. And then when we read the Bible, this is how we bring it into play. Whereas the true Hebrew understanding, especially if you go back into the Old Testament, you really see it much more clearly. And when you study the Hebrew language, it says when God made Adam, he became a living being or living soul. Adam was the living soul. It wasn't he had a soul. He was the soul. We are mind, body, spirit, breath, life, all integrated into one soul, one unit, one thing. And when we understand this, suddenly now we realize our body is important to take care of. God wants us to nurture our bodies. God wants us to exercise, to sleep well. God wants us to eat healthy foods and enjoy foods. God wants us to be integrated, not be lopsided and just focus on what we think is the soul. And so it has huge implications. And when I learned these things, I understood it. Now I realize, wow. You know, I've seen how much more we have drifted as Christianity. So not everybody should read Greek philosophy. I encourage most people stay out of it. You're wasting your time. But for those of you who really want to better understand how Greek philosophy has crept into Christianity, and you compare the Greek philosophy to the Jewish and Hebrew teachings, you'll see there's a huge difference. And most Christianity is now with the Greeks as opposed to the Hebrews who gave us the Bible. And I want to end with this last thought. I came across this the other day. Psalms 119:99-100. It says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I mean, this is beautiful, and I think this really nails on the head. There's nothing wiser, smarter, better you'll ever find than what's in the Bible already. And when we're reading anything else, we're just reading garbage compared to what the Bible has and offers. And again, I still stand by this, and the more I study other things and get a bigger picture, the more I keep coming back to, wow, the Bible is just light years ahead. The wisdom of God truly pervades it, and it gives me greater confidence every day that God is God, that it is a divinely inspired book, and we have access to this wisdom, and God wants us to have that wisdom, and rather than wasting our time with concepts that humans have created. So, Tina, anything you'd like to add to that?
Amen. I think that really says it. Amen. Yeah. I mean, why would you study a counterfeit when you can study the real thing? I always think about, you know, a lot of people who you know, want to find truth. They look at all these things. They're like, I'm gonna look at everything. It's like, no, why don't you study the true? Just like, you know, people who want to, who make counterfeit dollars, they don't study other fake dollars. They only study, you know, what a true dollar looks like. And I think, you know, if we're looking at trying to find something of value, we need to study, like you're saying, the true, the one and only source of truth, which is the Bible, the Word of God. So yeah, 100% agree with that.
Amen.
So we are out of time, unfortunately, for this evening, but we are so happy that you all have joined us tonight. And if you've been blessed, we just want to ask that you would please like and share our content. It definitely helps us out in spreading the gospel and you know, sharing God's word in whatever your sphere of influence is. We do appreciate that. And we also just want to remind everybody, if you have a question that you would like featured on our show, be sure to go to our website, BibleAsk.org forward slash live. And we are always happy to feature your question on our weekly show, and we get through as many as we can because we have so many out there, and we have a lot of really great questions being asked of us all the time. So we appreciate you submitting your question, and we appreciate everybody who's joining us tonight. And I'm seeing thank you very much from several people. So thank you, our viewers. We are so blessed that you are part of our community and our family. God bless you, and we love you. So before we end, though, we want to say a quick word of prayer just to close out our show. So Jer, when do you want to pray?
Lord, thank you so much for this time that we could spend together.
Go for it.
Sorry. Lord, we thank you so much for this time to come together and for each and every person who has joined us. Pray a special blessing on them, protection, love, life abundantly, and may we all grow closer to you, closer in your love, and help us to be bright lights in this darkening world. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much again. And again, thank you everybody out there for joining us. We hope to see you again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. And we just pray you're blessed. All right. Good weekend, everybody. God bless you. Good night.
Good night.
Or good morning.